Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 3. Read from verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Amen. So we turn now in the New Testament to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, we'll read from verse 27 through to the 40th verse. So let us hear the word of God. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as his wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And so reads the word of God. Well, humanity from time immemorial has had an anticipation of life after death. Whether ancient Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman, all had a belief in the afterlife. I was watching a documentary yesterday afternoon on the Battle of Little Bighorn, and explained some of the mutilation of the bodies of the U.S. Cavalry troops by the Indians after that battle. I won't go into any graphic details for you. But the folks were explaining that, part of that mutilation all had to do with the afterlife and what would happen in the afterlife. And even in our more sophisticated West, things are no different. I would argue that even among the most ardent atheist, there is a pull to some sort of afterlife. The Jews, as we know, also believed in the afterlife. Now, we're all interested in the future and what is going to happen to us. Don't you want to know what the Bible says about the future of your body, the future of your soul? Why should you find this teaching this evening relevant to your life? Well, firstly, because of the one who speaks. Consider the profound words that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Think of the Sermon of the Mount, his great discourses and prayers at the end of John's Gospel. Consider the extraordinary things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. You know, Jesus Christ raised people from the dead. The one that I'm speaking to you about this evening had the power and the authority to do something as extraordinary as that. My friends, isn't that at least one reason why you ought to be paying attention? Second reason, because Jesus claims that he is going to raise you and he's going to raise me from the dead. And that means he is either the incarnate Son of God or a very sad, mixed up individual. Jesus Christ said that the coffin and the grave are not the end of your existence. Jesus Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega. The last word about the destiny of your life is his word, not yours. So come on, you better listen. Thirdly, we pay attention to what he says because he was raised from the dead himself on the third day. Then he proceeded to transform the lives of his scared disciples. He was seen by them. He talked with them for almost 6 weeks, eating and drinking with them. He was no spook. His appearances were not at twilight, you know, semi-darkness, where people could have argued, well, the darkness, the light, the dark was playing tricks with your eyes. No, friends, his appearances were not at that, you know, just at that time at all. Sometimes his meetings were early in the morning as the wind blew off the lake. At other times, he was walking down a road, not for a few moments with people, but for a few miles. He was spending time with them, speaking to them. Another time was when he challenged a disciple who scornfully said, "Come off it. You know, nobody rises from the dead." And that disciple said, "I've got to see proof. You know, if I can touch him, then I'll believe." Well, over that 6 week period, the doubts soon vanished away from that entire Christian community. And on the day of Pentecost, those doubts were replaced with overwhelming certainty and joy. They were all convinced that he was mightier than death. My friends, that's why it's important for each of us to listen in this discussion about the resurrection of the body. There were people, as we know, who had many objections to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our passage this evening, we meet another group of men who also objected to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That group of men, we are told, were the Sadducees, and they strongly opposed the belief in the resurrection of the dead. And those Sadducees would have opposed that belief as strongly as many in the UK would, you know, oppose it today. When, I think it was Joe, young Joe this time, I think he was, young Joe, when he was speaking at the open air on Thursday and talking about the resurrection, somebody walked past scoffing, saying, "Nobody rises from the dead," and just walks off. And of course, Joe calls him back and says, "Look, just don't throw out a comment and then walk off. Come back and engage with me." But of course, they don't want to do that. They just want to scoff. "Nobody rises from the dead." Well, these Sadducees, in spite of the common Jewish belief in the resurrection, in spite of the Old Testament scripture, there was this one group who adamantly rejected that idea. And that was the Sadducees. This group was not an impressive Jewish sect by numbers. It was relatively small numerically, but it had impressive power. Those who were part of the Sadducees, they were aristocrats, they were wealthy, they were influential. And that was the group that made up the Sadducees. Now, let me just give you a little bit more background about them. Politically, as I said a couple of weeks ago, they were eager to cooperate with Rome. Why? Well, since there was no resurrection, there was nothing to be worried about in the life to come. So they put all their eggs into the basket of this life. They put all their stock in this life. And they went after all the power, all the wealth, all the position, all the control that they could harness and get in this life. And in order to do that, they had to cooperate with the Romans, because we know the Israelites were occupied under Roman power. And it was the Romans who gave them the right to do what they did, the Romans delegated authority. And so the Sadducees had to keep in with the Romans. They did everything they could to bow down to Rome and make sure that they curried favor with Rome in order to keep their position. And obviously the people hated them because of their, you know, bowing down to Rome. And I guess that's why there wasn't many of them. It wasn't popular to be a Sadducee. Religiously, they were a very narrow, very strict sect. Now, we often describe them as theologically liberal, but let me briefly clarify that. They were liberal in the sense that they didn't believe in the resurrection. Angels, spirits, tended to deny the miraculous. And it's in that sense that we call them theologically liberal, just like liberal theologians today. But in applying justice in the land and in applying the law, they were relentlessly cruel. It was part of how they kept power, you know, be cruel. So they were brutal in enforcing their will upon the people as they interpreted the law of God in order to keep their power and position. They were viewed then as fundamentalists and traditionalists who refused to accept the oral law and the scribal law, which, by the way, the Pharisees fully accepted. The Pharisees accepted scripture and oral tradition and the scribal writings. But the Sadducees did not. They said, "We only accept Scripture. It's not Scripture plus, it's Scripture." And they prided themselves on being committed to the pure faith, nothing more. They interpreted Mosaic law more literally than any others, and they were fastidious beyond all others in the matters of Levitical purity. They denied any future life. They denied any blessings in a future life or a reward in a future life. They believed, says Josephus, the Jewish historian, that the soul and the body perish together at death. And there are no penalties in the life to come. There is no life to come, so don't worry about it. That was their argument. There are no rewards after this life. So they were known for that. And that is the way they are defined in the New Testament. Now, having heard that, obviously the question that bubbles to the surface is how in the world could they call themselves traditionalists, purists, adhering to Scripture, and not accept what the Scriptures teach about the resurrection? And the answer that they give was that, well, you know, they held to the primacy and the priority of the Mosaic law. If a Sadducee was standing here, he would be saying, you know, we hold to the first five books of the Bible, those five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And they argued everything else was subordinate to those first five books. All the other books in the Old Testament, as far as they were concerned, were merely commentaries on those first five books. And since, they argued, the resurrection is not mentioned in those five books, that was their argument, since the resurrection is not mentioned, therefore, the resurrection is not part of the pure faith. And any attempt to talk of a resurrection or to impose a resurrection is just a quirk. It's an oddity. Even if another Bible book after Deuteronomy mentioned it, as far as they were concerned, it's a quirk. It's an oddity. It's irrelevant. On the other hand, the Pharisees were very definitive about the resurrection. And they loved to discuss the resurrection. The Sadducees, however, thought it completely ridiculous. And they loved to mock the resurrection, and they poured scorn on the resurrection. They were so defined by not believing in the resurrection that they had mastered the art of infuriating the Pharisees and the rest of the people with their arguments against the resurrection. And one of the things that was bizarre and irrational about the resurrection, as far as they were concerned, was this question about, well, what if somebody had married multiple times in this life? In the next life, who's going to be their husband or wife? And apparently this question had never been sufficiently answered. Because when it comes the Sadducees' turn to throw a question at the master teacher, this is their best shot. Now remember, as we said a couple of weeks ago, they are trying to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of a very supportive, sympathetic crowd. So this is another attempt at trying to turn the masses against the Lord Jesus Christ by asking him a question that nobody else was able to answer. This is their ultimate question. This is the one that stumped everybody else. So this is their best shot. Let's make this so-called teacher, the so-called Messiah, let's make him look stupid in the eyes of everybody else. Let's make him look foolish by this question about the resurrection. So they make the resurrection look like an absurdity. Verse 28, teacher. Now that was a very honorable thing to call Jesus. If you remember back in verse 21, teacher was reserved for the most notable of rabbis. It's an honorable term. And they expect him to give a wise answer. Teacher, we expect you to nail this one. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and no children, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. You see, they bring Moses and they bring the first five books of the Bible in. They bring up the Pentateuch. They go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. The Sadducees know the Pentateuch. They know the law of God, as do all the Jews. And so they bring this up to Jesus. And perhaps the most notable illustration you'll find in the little book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth's husband had died without leaving an heir. And so when Ruth went back to Israel, her husband's relative Boaz comes along and takes Ruth as his wife. They have a child named Obed, and Obed gives birth to Jesse. Jesse, as we know, gives birth to David, which, you know, ultimately comes the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a purpose for this law in the early years of Israelite history. Anyway, these Sadducees, they bring up this question, this absurdity. And here it is, verse 29. Now there were seven brothers. And by the way, parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 22:25 says, seven brothers with us. Seven brothers with us. Are they saying that this really happened? Maybe. We don't know. Luke simply says there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife and he died childless. And so the third. And in like manner all seven. They died, leaving no children. You know, friends, resurrection question to the side. I'd be asking what insurance had she taken out on those husbands. This is the ultimate black widow, isn't it? You know, if you're brother number four, you're panicking. And if you're brother five and six and seven, you've emigrated. Here, and see if you're brother number eight, you're breathing a sigh of relief at verse 32. Last of all, the woman died. You don't know how many lives were saved because of that verse. But you see, they make this bizarre situation. And they say, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her of wife. And you see, if you can picture it in your mind's eye, you can picture the smug smirk on their face. How many times have they posed that question before, and how many jokes had they made out of the absurdity of the resurrection using this kind of illustration? So from the absurdity to the answer that the master teacher gives, verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." In fact, it says, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are they given in marriage." Matthew and Mark, in that parallel passage, given the same account, add that Jesus said to them, Jesus answered and said, Matthew and Mark add, "You err. You err not knowing the scriptures." You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Boy, that hurt. You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Ouch. They prided themselves on being interpreters of the scripture. And here is Jesus saying to them, "You are mistaken," from a verb meaning to cause, to wonder, to lead astray. You have caused yourselves to wonder. You have caused yourselves to be led astray. You have cut yourselves loose from the truth, from the reality of the Bible. You Sadducees, you don't get it. Why? Because you do not understand the scriptures. What an indictment that is. Jesus couldn't have said anything more painful for them to hear than that. You are ignorant interpreters of the scripture. You've got it wrong. You've misled yourselves. You've wandered from the truth. You don't understand the word of God. And that could describe every false teacher everywhere, ever. They don't understand the word of God. And he says, you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. Had they understood the scriptures, had they really known the scriptures, they would have known that God promises resurrection. Had they known the power of God, they would have understood that God can raise people in a state where all their supposed absurdities and arguments become a total irrelevance. They are spiritually blind. And so Jesus is going to tell them the truth. Verse 34, sons of this age, refers to people living in this world, us temporal humans. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the matter of marriage and sex and reproduction, childbirth and everything accompanying it is for this life, not the next. Verse 35, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, not this age, that age, that is eternal life in the presence of God, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry, nor are they given in marriage. There's not going to be any marriage there. Why not? Verse 36, I think, makes that obvious. Nor can they die anymore. Nobody's going to die in heaven. Nobody has to be replaced in heaven. You don't need to propagate because nobody is going to die. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The angels were all created at one time. They don't procreate and they don't die. Their number is fixed. So there's no need for marriage because there's no need for propagation. There's no need for replacement. There is no need for continuity of the race. There's also no need for that kind of union because having a relationship with Almighty God and Christ, who is our true bridegroom, and having a perfect relationship with everybody else in the glory of heaven, the necessity of having any other lesser relationship becomes a non-entity, becomes irrelevant. Just back up there a second to verse 35 again, and notice the little phrase, who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead. Now that poses the question, why does he say that? Well, isn't it a direct warning to the Sadducees? In effect, he's saying to them, he's implying to them, you Sadducees, you are not worthy to attain to this since you don't even believe it. It's a warning. You don't believe in angels. You don't believe in the resurrection. You do not believe in an age to come. You reject all of that. So obviously, you are not worthy. On the other hand, how could one be considered worthy to enter heaven? How is one considered worthy to become a son of God, a son of the resurrection? Well, the answer is very simple, by faith in the Messiah, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear about that. We don't have any worthiness of ourselves. We can't merit favor before God. All our righteousness, all our goodness is filthy rags in the sight of God. The Old Testament is clear on that. Worthiness is because we are granted the merit of Christ. So God, by his grace, grants us the righteousness of Christ. But Jesus Christ is saying to them, those who are worthy to attain that age, implying obviously that they are not at this point, and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage. Forget that idea, he's saying. Your question is actually absurd, because there's no marriage at all in heaven. Why? Verse 36 again, because people don't die anymore. They're equal to angels. They're sons of God. What does that mean? Well, that means you take on God's life, which is spiritual. They take on God's life, which is an eternal life. They become sons of the resurrection. Now, whenever you see in the Bible, son of, or son of this age, or sons of God, or sons of the resurrection, and you'll see that repeated, you know, throughout the Gospels, it's simply a way to identify the essential nature or the essential defining quality of something. So if you're a son of Baal, your essential quality is satanic. If you're a son of God, the essential essence of life is divine. If you're a son of the resurrection, you possess resurrection life. That's the defining reality. If you're a son of this age, humanity is your defining reality. If you're a son of the age to come, eternality is the defining reality. And so Jesus says, those who come to the age of resurrection will take on the character of the angels who do not procreate, do not have those kinds of relationships, take on the character of the sons of God. That is, they will be possessors of the pure, fulfilling life of God. And they will take on the character of the resurrection, newness of life. And so Jesus, you see, nails it. He says marriage is not necessary. Marriage does not define any aspect of the age to come. And so our Lord corrects their faulty theology. Marriage is not for the resurrection. Let's get that right, he says. And so that eliminates the need for your question. But that's not the main answer, is it? The main answer comes in verse 37, and it's a powerful answer. Listen to this. But even Moses showed. Now you see immediately he's coming to them on their own turf. He's coming to them on their own ground because he's taking them right to the Pentateuch. He's taking them right to the book of Moses. But even Moses showed. In the text about the burning bush, we read it in Exodus 3, that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I used to be. At one time I was their God. No, I am presently. I am their God. He isn't the God of the he isn't the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. To God, all who are his are alive and in union with him in his presence, just as the Old Testament says. Death does not end one's existence. We read about Abraham being buried in the book of Genesis, and Isaac and Jacob carried in a coffin from Egypt to the promised land. The bodies in the grave. Where is the soul present with God? I am, present tense, their God. They are worshiping me. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And friends, we will live forever if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will live forever in the presence of King Jesus and in the presence of Almighty God. Well, that's devastating stuff. They give him their best argument, their most smug, tested, tried argument with the Pharisees. They're testing him with what they think is the absurdity of the resurrection, and he dismantled them by telling them, you don't even understand Scripture. Nor do you understand the power of Almighty God. He dismantled their false views of the resurrection, held by their opponents also, because you know, the Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, life in heaven is just going to be an extension of life here. You know, you'll be marrying again and raising your sheep and your cattle, etc. He dismantled that also, didn't he? But then, very briefly, that leads us in conclusion to the astonishment of the crowd. And the astonishment of the scribes. And the astonishment of the Sadducees. Some of the scribes, we're told at the end of the passage here, verse 39, some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. Scribes, they were the legal experts. They were the theologians. They're the ones who thought most carefully and deeply about Scripture. And they're absolutely floored. Teacher, you have spoken well. That's an understatement, isn't it? And Matthew 22:33 says, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teachings. You know, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ blew their minds. And the Sadducees, boy, they're blew out of the water. They're finished. Verse 40 says, they dared not question him anymore. They give him their best shot, and they're finished. They had been dismantled spiritually and theologically by the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, as far as Luke's gospel is concerned, this is the last question that anybody asks Jesus. And in verse 41, which we'll come to, God willing, next week, Jesus will ask the question. And Jesus asks the question that leads him to the cross.